Okay, let's just continue on. We did a couple of studies already this week on pertaining to the mysteries. And there's another one. You remember we did the study on the mystery of iniquity? And then we followed that one up with a study on the mystery of godliness. Remember that yesterday, the day before? So here's another mystery that Paul talks about, and you only find out about and you only read about in the epistles of Paul, Romans 2, Philemon, and that's the mystery of the rapture. So let's get on with it. Here's Scott Mitchell.
It's something over which there's much confusion, and I find great comfort in knowing the truth about this particular mystery in the Bible. And so we're going to look at it today, and it has to do with what men today call the rapture. And I am well aware of the fact that the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's not in a King James Bible anyway. I don't think it's in any version, but it's certainly not in the King James. But it doesn't matter. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but it doesn't change the truth of the fact that God is three in one. I don't understand that, but I believe it by faith, that He is Father, Son, Holy Ghost, or the Word, as He's called in 1 John, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. So the word rapture is just a Latin version, or comes from the Latin, of a version of the Greek word, which means the same thing. I can't pronounce the Greek word, so there's no sense in trying to say it, because God gave us a really good English word to use. So we're going to read that word in a few minutes. But first of all, I want you to see the mystery aspect of this event that I'll call the catching out of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire chapter is about resurrection. It contains the gospel of your salvation in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now that is the glorious gospel of Christ that we share and that you can believe and trust in order to be saved. Just trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins places you into the body of Christ. But the chapter goes on to show that the evidence of His resurrection is there, that He is very much alive, and if He's not alive, we're wasting our time. If Christ is not raised again from the dead, then we have no business preaching Him raised from the dead, and our faith would be in vain. So He talks much about the fact that He is raised from the dead, and the entire chapter is about resurrection. He then finally comes to a point where He talks about our resurrection, we that have believed on Him. So I'm going to start in verse 35, because Paul writes, "But some man will say," and I don't know who the man is, but they're out there, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool." If you said, "Thou fool," you'd be in danger of hellfire. Isn't that fascinating? "According to the gospel of the kingdom." But Paul says it here. He's calling somebody a fool. He's calling a man, "Thou fool." And that's because obviously Paul, being in the body of Christ, was saved by the grace of God, and his sins have already been blotted out. But he's making the point that this man errs in doctrine. He says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed his own body." So that's just common sense. We can all see that. You plant a sunflower seed, you're going to get a flower. You're not going to get a giant sunflower seed grow up out of it. It has another body. Now the seeds are going to be in the flower, but it has a different body than what you put in the ground. And that seed died. Its shell broke, whatever, and it germinated, and a plant came out of it. So it came out a new body. Verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." And that tells me then that men are not beasts. Physically, they certainly act like it sometimes. But, you know, to lump us into the same category as mammals and all that stuff, I don't know if I'd buy that. There's another flesh of men. He says in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Celestial means heavenly, terrestrial means earthly or earthy. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. There's your astronomy lesson all the way back in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says a lot about the stars. The Bible mentions constellations in the book of Job. I'm sorry. In the book of Job, they cannot be seen without a telescope. So how did they know? The Lord knew. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Like the differences in bodies and the glory of one and the glory of another, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, meaning it's planted or it dies in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And notice that the spiritual body is different from just being a spirit. Christ rose from the dead, and when he appeared to the 11, they thought they'd seen a spirit and they were afraid. And he said to them, touch me, this is Luke 24, handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And so his resurrected body is a spiritual body. It still has substance to it when it needs to be shown. It can also disappear like that. That's the type of body that Christ has, and that's the type of body we are going to receive. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And that means made alive, that his spirit was resurrected. And he's in a spiritual body. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, meaning those that are like Adam, we, our flesh, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And incidentally, you bear the image of Adam, not the image of God. In your flesh, you bear the image of Adam. Adam was created in the image of God, but he sinned and took on the nature of sin, and everyone that has been born since bears the image of Adam. The image of God is not tainted with sin. And you put on that image once you're saved, spiritually speaking, and then we will be given a body that is like His glorious body physically at this event we're about to talk about. Verse 49 mentions it. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, see, there it is. You bear the image of Adam. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We shall bear it. It is coming. Because as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. We will have a body like His. Now, that brings me to the focus of what I want to talk about. How is this going to happen? Do we all have to die physical deaths in order for this to take place? And the answer is no. Verse 50. We talked about this, I think, last week. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So I know that something has to take place to change you and I, because we can't go into the kingdom of God, that spiritual realm, with flesh and blood. You'd either have to die or be changed. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. All right? There's a mystery here. We're not all going to sleep, which is a euphemism for death. We're not all going to physically die. Many have died already, and he's talking about in Christ, like Paul and Silas and Timothy and all the saints from then till now. They physically died, so they're referred to as being asleep in Christ. But he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the point being, and we're going to read in just a moment, there is going to come a time when the Lord will come to gather us. And we which are alive and remain, if it happens in our lifetime, will be caught up without dying physically. But or going to sleep is really what I should say, because we're all going to be changed. Now, before I get to this thing, I need to point something out. As I referred earlier about the second coming of Jesus Christ and this event, which people call the rapture, are two separate events. The people that want to confuse them and put them together into one event stumble over this verse where he says in verse 52, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and on and on. And they say, see, the seven trumpets from the seven angels that had the seven vials that Letty and I were talking about last hour. There are some angels there that have trumpets, and they blow these trumpets, and each time a trumpet blows, wrath falls down, and they pour out the vial and things like that. That's all in the book of Revelation. And so the person unwilling to admit, and you do know that there are many people today that teach the idea of the rapture as being a heresy. They say that it's evil and it's wrong. One of them is the guy I mentioned last hour, Alex Jones. He believes the rapture is the great deception that the devil's going to put on the world. But the truth of the matter is, there's only one trumpet here. There's not seven. They say, well, the last trump. Well, the trump is not the instrument. The trump is the sound it makes. The trumpet makes a sound called a trump. That's why it's called a trumpet. So, I know a little bit about this. I used to be in jazz band, you know, in high school and all. The trumpet makes a sound. It's the last trump. There's only one trumpet sounding there in verse 52. For the trumpet shall sound. Not trumpets. And it's not saying the last trumpet as if there were more, like maybe seven. There is a single trumpet, and it's going to sound a song. I suspect it might be Reveille, but I don't know. And whatever that song is that it's going to play, at the last note is the last trump. And we will hear that. It's got to be loud if it's going to wake the dead, you know. And so he's going to play the song, and the angel is going to actually shout. We'll see in a moment. But when we hear that noise, out we go. So it's a single trumpet that plays whatever the song is. It might be Reveille. It might be something else. And then when it's done, out we go. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's great peace in knowing the truth of this mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we should all be changed, and that we're going to be gathered together under the Lord, as we're about to see, because, you know, that means that for those you know and love who have already fallen asleep in Christ, you will see them again. And that's why Paul tells us to comfort one another with these words. The comfort is not just in knowing that we will see them again. The comfort is knowing in what we are going to be delivered from when we do see them again. So he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, first of all, then, we again see the term sleep, and it's being used in a way as defined as death. It's a euphemism for death. They've fallen asleep. That's why he's saying sorrow. I mean, you don't sorrow for somebody that's just sleeping physically. You're sorrowing for somebody that has taken on sleep, as in they've died. And he says Not that you can't cry over it, not that we can't weep and mourn over it, because we do, but he says that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. You see, much of the weeping and wailing that goes on in funerals for them that are lost is because of the uncertainty that they'll ever see them again. That's why the world and the media portrays the death of individuals in such a way, always as the end. But if you've ever seen funerals conducted, or memorial services, I should say, conducted by grace-believing preachers and pastors and whatever, they talk about the hope that this departed had, that they had a Savior, and that we're going to see them again, and that they're in glory, and on and on and on it goes. And so while there's still the weeping and everything else by many, we can rejoice in the fact that we know they have a hope. We might sorrow for the time we're going to miss them, and that's natural. But he says, they sorrow not as others which have no hope, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he did, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then that tells me that God is going to bring those that are asleep with him somewhere, and you're about to find out where. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And prevent means not in the sense of not allow them to do it. It's pre-event. It's to go before. So precede, good, that's it. We're not going to precede those which are asleep. For, verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And you notice there's not seven angels there. There's one, the archangel, and with the trump of God. With that sound, you've got an angel shouting, you've got somebody playing a trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be, and here's the word, caught up. It's the word that we call rapture. In Latin, rapture, I don't even know how to pronounce it in Latin, but it comes from the idea of a bird of prey that swoops down like a hawk and seizes an animal, just sort of out of the blue. Usually the animal doesn't see it coming, because if they could, they would have already scurried in the hole or something. They're prey. The good thing about predators and prey is prey all have eyes on both sides of their heads. You can always tell whether an animal is designed to be food or to eat food. Prey have eyes in the front of their head. That's why hawks and, Predators have eyes in the front of their head. But animals that are prey have animals eyes that can look back and forth, see. So God gives them all a sporting chance. But nevertheless, when that animal swoops down to grab, when the bird swoops down to grab an animal, up it goes. And the word for caught up there, it means to seize by force. It's like a quick taking. And incidentally, birds of prey, like hawks and eagles, are called raptors. It's from the same word. The root word is the same word that we get our words rape from and things like that. Rapture. It's a forceful taking. And so in this case, it's not a violent, painful taking. It's like seizing out of the way in the nick of time. And the reason why is because what we saw in 2 Thessalonians, the first hour, is that there's something holding back the revealing of the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And now you know where the expression all hell breaks loose comes from. Because when the body of Christ gets taken out of the way, all hell does break loose on this earth. We're the thing holding back that revealing, and once we're gone, there we go, into the 7 years of tribulation. The reason I know that is because, look in chapter 5 there, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the person might argue, yeah, but he means like God's not going to pour his wrath out on you right now for doing sins. Well, what about chapter 1, verse 10? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, there's no mistake in that, is there? What is the wrath to come? It's that tribulation. It's God's wrath on the world. He's not pouring that wrath out right now. If He were, it would be in contradiction to what He said in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was in Christ not imputing their trespasses unto them. Let me say it right. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. To impute means to hold you accountable. So if I listen to some of the preachers out there on the radio and the TV, every time something bad happens, they say, God's punishing that city, or God's punishing that person, or even that nation. No, God is not imputing trespasses. He's extended His grace and kindness to this world. He's pouring mercy out right now by offering salvation freely to all that will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The day will come, however, when He will be done with that program. And He'll catch us out of this world. And the wrath will come. But we are that which withholdeth. We are that which is holding back the revealing of the man of sin, which precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth to pour out His vengeance. So that's why Paul said in verse 17 of chapter 4, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul could not have said to comfort yourself with these words in the same breath that he also meant, and by the way, you're going through tribulation. Jesus Christ talked about tribulation in Matthew 24. And I mentioned it last hour when I said that He warned them of something called the abomination of desolation, and He told the 12, when you see that, run. Get out. Flee for your lives. He wasn't saying, take comfort when you see that. He was saying, you better get out of there because there's going to be great persecution. Now, he's going to deliver them upon eagle's wings and things like that, but they're going to be persecuted and killed. They're going to be put to the sword and put to death and everything else. But not so for these here in this body of Christ. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. We're not going to be there. The wrath can't even come until the Lord's through dealing with us. Because as long as we are in the world, God is not imputing trespasses. It's so clear to me, but it's important that you see it too, that there is a great comfort in knowing that you're going to be caught up to be gathered unto the Lord. It says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them that are already asleep in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Another aspect of the second coming of Christ is that He comes to the earth. Revelation 19. He's on a horse, and He treads the winepress of the wrath and fierceness of the Almighty God. He does battle with the enemies of God, and He slaughters them, and the slaughter is so great that the blood is up to the horse's bridle in the valley of Megiddo, and on it goes. Not the same event. In that case, you got seven angels and seven trumpets, and the Lord coming back with a sword. In this case, you have one angel, one trumpet, and the Lord Jesus Christ descending and coming into the clouds, not down to the air, and I don't see the horse either. Sorry. The horse isn't there. The horse comes back later. The horse is for the battle. This is us being caught up. And we go to meet Him in the clouds and in the air. I've had people try to tell me who deny the truth of this event that the King James Bible is an error here because the word clouds should be glory and the word air should be spirit. Because in Greek, they're interchangeable. So it would read, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in glory to meet the Lord in spirit. And I don't know why they want to do that, to change the truth of it, but the translators knew the difference between air and spirit, and they knew the difference between cloud and glory, even though in some cases they are similar. But context always bears out the truth of that. This is the actual event that occurs where we go up to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, above, in the heavens. That's why Paul said, if you'll turn to Titus. Titus chapter... Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for His appearing. Now go to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 4. Then Christ, who is our life, shall appear. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also him in glory. So there is glory associated with it. But the clouds he's referring to in 1 Thessalonians 4 are just the clouds that you can see outside right now. It's up. The reason I know that is because of chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, and on and on. We're looking up for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come and catch us up. That's why the term is caught up there in 1 Thessalonians 4. We wouldn't need to be caught up if we're not going anywhere. And the other thing that I never quite figure out is the ones that oppose the idea of the rapture being a separate event can't get around the actual logistics of going up to meet the Lord in the clouds and everything else, so they put it this way. Well, the Lord comes down in the second coming, and before He touches the earth, He calls us up, and we join in there, and then we come down to the earth to do battle. And I'm thinking, well, why don't you just eliminate the one step? You know, if we're coming right back in the same instant, why do we need to go up and then come back down? Well, let's say to get your glorified body, because you've got to do battle with the Antichrist and his army. But you're not doing battle. See, that's a misconception. They're not there fighting with him. The angels are behind him in a great army, not the body of Christ. And, I mean, just between you and me, if I had to choose to defend me and fight with me between you and an angel, you're going to lose. I mean, these angels were created for the very purpose of executing vengeance and wrath. Angels are not these pretty women with golden hair and wings. Angels are fearsome creatures that every time a man ever saw one as an angel, not as a man, because sometimes they appeared as men, but when they appeared as angels, men fainted right out on their faces because of how they look. They're beautiful, yes, but they're fearsome creatures. They are designed to execute wrath. I think about the ass of Balaam. I know that sounds bad, but he was riding an ass. And he had defied the Lord. King Balak wanted to hire him to curse the children of Israel. And God told him not to do it, and he did it. He basically gave him some instructions that said, if they ask you to go with them in the morning, you can go. Otherwise, don't. Well, it says that Balaam woke up and nobody came and talked to him, but he went ahead and saddled his ass and he rode on in. So he's going to see King Balak, and he defied the Lord. So God said, all right, I'm going to kill him. So he sent an angel. And there was that angel about to cut Balaam's head off as he's riding his ass. And to teach him a lesson, God gave the ass a mouth to speak. And what happened was, the ass could see the angel, and Balaam couldn't. So he saw that angel getting ready to swing, and he ducked over to the side, and he missed. Not that an angel would miss if he really wanted to get you, but he missed and crushed old Balaam's foot against the wall, and he beat the donkey. And then he went a little further, and there was the angel ready to go again, and he took a swing at him, and this time he ducked, and the ass saved Balaam's life again, and then he ended up knocking him in the head on a branch. And so, Balaam beats him again. It's in the book of Numbers. And finally, the ass turns around and says, why are you hitting me? And Balaam, instead of having a heart attack, said, how can this donkey talk to me? He answers back, because you crushed my foot against the wall. And the angel says, don't you know that I just saved your life? I'm the angel of the Lord who's ready to kill you. And at that moment, God opened Balaam's eyes to see the angel there with a flaming sword. That's an angel, folks. You see one of those in a dark alley and you have a heart attack. And anyway, the Lord spared him because he used him to teach old King Balak a lesson. But he used the ass to teach Balaam a lesson. And that's fascinating to me. That you would, if your dog turned around and started talking to you, you'd pass out. You wouldn't argue with him. So back to 1 Thessalonians 4. So he says we're going to be caught up. There's an archangel. Can't imagine what that must look like. And he's going to shout. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, which means their bodies are going to come up out of the graves. Doesn't matter how long they've been dissolved. Paul's body, I'm sure, is nothing but dust by now. But the Lord will cause that to be changed. Remember, he said, our vile bodies shall be changed. Oh, no, you haven't read that yet. We're about to read it. He said that this flesh and blood must be changed and put on incorruption. But is that out? Yeah, except I don't think he meant the rapture. He means something else, right? Who knows what he means? I guess he means the end of the world is in 2 weeks. He must be a prophet. Let's see if he's right. In chapter 5, though, look what Paul says there. But of the times, verse 1, of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. You should be in 1 Thessalonians 5. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is not the rapture. It's just a new chapter here. The day of the Lord is referring to the day of the Lord, which is when He does come back. And Christ talked about that day and said it was as a thief in the night. So Paul's just quoting him here, verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light. And the children of the day, we're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let's not sleep as do others. And that's the sleep I was referring to a moment ago. Not the euphemism for death, but just being out of it. Not being unaware. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us of the day be sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Again and again, he says, comfort yourselves with these words. It's comfort in knowing that we're not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. We're not of the darkness. We're children of light. That's why he said, you have no need that I write unto you of the times and the seasons. You don't. If these were going through tribulation, they had every need that Paul write to them about times and seasons. Because Christ referred in Matthew 24 to those, and he said, here's the sign to look for, and when you see this, run, and when you see that, know that time is nigh, and on, he gave them times, and he gave them seasons, and signs. Paul says, you have no need that I write unto you. Well, he wasn't saying that because it had already been said, because he repeats the Lord constantly in other things. The reason he's saying you have no need that I write unto you is because you aren't going to be there. That's why there's comfort. You're going to be caught up. And here's the best part of it. Turn to Philippians. The book of Philippians. Chapter 3. And it's fascinating how often Paul matches or links together the wrath that's coming with the deliverance that we have in Christ. He doesn't talk about, or Peter and the rest of them don't talk about deliverance. They know they're going through wrath. The wrath isn't being poured upon them. It's their time of testing. It's their time of trial, see. The trial of their faith, the fiery trial he refers to in 1 Peter chapter 1. So it's not a matter that they are needing the comfort of knowing that they're going to be delivered from the wrath. They're going through it to see if they can abide it. They're going to be executed and have their heads cut off and all of that stuff, because whosoever endureth to the end shall be saved. But Paul writes over and over again that there's wrath coming, but you're delivered. There's the wrath to come, but you've been saved from it. And back and forth he goes. And Philippians chapter 3, it's no different. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. That's a fascinating statement in itself. Followers together of Paul. He said, follow me several times in the Bible. We follow him as he follows Christ. Why? He's our apostle. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now that's in parentheses, so 18 and 19 are the thought behind the verse there. So what I know then is the enemies of the cross of Christ are going to be destroyed. That's the wrath. That's the destruction that's coming. By the way, the word destruction is the same as perdition. I mean, they're synonyms. That's why the Antichrist is referred to as the son of perdition. He's going to be destroyed. He destroys and he will be destroyed. He's the son of perdition. But he continues in verse 20 to say, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's going to descend from heaven. So we look. Who shall change our vile body, verse 21, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The word conversation has to do with every aspect of your behavior and speech. You have a conversation going on in the world. It's what you say and do. And that's why, in reality, the thought should continue like this. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example, for our conversation is in heaven. And the thought behind that is what he said in 18 and 19, because there's many out there that walk contrary to the truth. So follow us. Because we want you to use us as an example, because what you say and do is in heaven. The Lord sees that, and he knows that, and we're going to stand to give an account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for salvation, because only people that are saved will be there, but for the rewards that we'll receive as saved individuals. Therefore, we want our conversation to be that which is becoming toward the gospel. And that's why I said, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes, our affections should be set on things above. We should be looking for the day that he comes to change our vile body, the flesh and blood, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's the event that Paul referred to as the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It ought to be in the heart of every believer, the longing for that day. I've talked to people in the past who were Christians, and I remember I was riding in a car one time. There was a near miss. Somebody was driving, and somebody else cut in front of them, whatever. And so comments were made about, boy, that was close. You know, we almost were goners, on and on. And I made the statement, well, at least I know I'm ready to go. You know, hoping to engage in the conversation about the Lord and being delivered from the wrath to come. And somebody responded with, boy, not me. Man, I got some things I want to do. Still. And this is somebody that has a testimony, see, of salvation. And they looked at it like, oh, I still have yet to do these, accomplish these goals here. And none of them that they listed off to me involved the Lord. Not one. And it's not like they're saying, oh, I've got too many, I got to get my family saved or something like that. Nothing like that. It was all about, you know, I got to climb Kilimanjaro and I got to go see the Eiffel Tower. And I mean, stuff like that, you know. And I just sit there and I thought, wow. You know, there's a person that would delay the coming of the Lord for their own selfish purposes, not because they want, you know, people to be saved. I mean, obviously it's God's will that all men be saved, so you don't have to worry about that. Just if you really cared about people getting saved, especially your family, you'd tell them the truth. You'd redeem the time, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, for the days are evil. And that means that you're setting your affection on things above. That's why Paul said in one final passage, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 4. That's why Paul said this. Over and over again, as he talked about the catching out of the body of Christ, he referred to we which are alive and remaining, when we shall see the glorious appearing. Paul believed throughout his lifetime that he would see the return of the Lord before he took on sleep, before he died. Until he wrote 2 Timothy, when it was revealed to him that he would in fact die. And not see that day as alive, but he'll see it when the rest of us see it at the coming of the Lord. And so he said this in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, 2 Timothy 4:6, and the time of my departure is at hand. He had been given a sentence of execution there in prison at Rome. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. If you love His appearing, you are looking forward to and longing for the day when He shall appear in the clouds and catch us up to meet Him in the air. And if you long for that day, wouldn't you be doing things that would allow for that day to come sooner? Say, how can I hasten the will of the Lord? Well, you can certainly bring about the close of the body of Christ by filling it up. I asked this question before, but I'll ask it again. If you knew, there's no way you could know this, but if you knew without doubt that tonight the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return to catch us out of this world, somehow you had an inside scoop, you know, and it was absolutely a bona fide thing that Christ was going to come back tonight, would that change the way you spent the rest of your day? Would it change the way you spoke to people that you meet and put the priorities in your life? You suppose that you'd be going about, you know, trying to improve your portfolio or getting your affairs in order, things like that? Or maybe you'd possibly just run to that neighbor and say, listen, you got to believe me. And I'm not saying go grab people by the collar and get desperate with them. But wouldn't it change your attitude towards the Lord if you knew the time was nigh? And yet Paul said, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And yet each one of us, especially me, just goes on our merry way and does what we do, thinking that, oh, we got time, it's coming down the road. But you don't know that, see? So there's two things that are of urgency. Number one, if you don't know right now that if He did come back, you would go out in that catching up. That you have a Savior that has redeemed you from all iniquity because He died for your sins. You need to trust Him right now. Because the sad thing about it is, should the rapture come in your lifetime, or for that matter, you could die through any means, and you don't know, you're not guaranteed another breath. You could die coming out of the parking lot here today. Who knows? I'm not hoping that happens, but anything is possible, and it's a reality that somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to be the next one to die, see, because if you live long enough, you'll die. Should the Lord tarry? Should the rapture not happen? But either way, if you were to die without Christ today, you'd end up in hell because of unbelief. Or if the rapture did occur and you had not yet trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will not have an opportunity to believe after that. Because the gospel of grace will be taken out of this world and you will be sent strong delusion by the Lord and you will believe the lie of the Antichrist. That's the fact. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So your problem is you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you need to do it now because you aren't guaranteed another opportunity. Behold, now's the day of salvation. For those of us that are saved, we need to take stock of what we're investing our time in and ask ourselves, are we doing everything we can do for Christ's sake? Are we letting petty things of the world keep us from serving the Lord in the capacity that God gave you the ability to do? And are we making the best use of the time to share the gospel of Christ with people? Or are we like that person I mentioned who has some things they need to go do? And I understand there's business to take care of and families to feed and all that. Bills to pay, whatever. But is the priority in your life the Word of God and being used of the Lord to share the gospel of Christ? Or is the priority in your life something of this world? Then we're not loving His appearing. And then we're going to forego that crown of righteousness, which will be His glory. And don't you want to have what you do for Christ's sake be to the praise and honor and glory of God? I pray that it is your desire to do that. And I pray that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you trust Him right now.
Amen. Well, that was another good one, wasn't it? On the different mysteries that only Paul writes about. That's three out of several of them, I think. At least eight. I think we can find at least eight mysteries that only Paul writes about. But that was the topic with the mystery of the rapture, and we had already went over the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. There's a couple of more. We won't get into it today, but there's one in particular, the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3, that we will also be doing. And let's see, the stewards of the mystery, we got to talk about that one too.